And our sermon text this day is Job 19, 25 to 27. We've been preaching Lent from the Old Testament. Let's preach the resurrection from the Old Testament this day as well. Job 19, 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. We're seeing an Old Testament perspective on the resurrection today. As we were driving in this morning, I saw, as I always do when I drive in, my nemesis in climbing, Bell Mountain. You can see Bell Mountain on the western horizon. Many of the mountain peaks, beautiful they are to behold. There's Diamond Peak that looks like a diamond. I have summited that. And then right next to it, just north of it, is Bell Mountain. And it's, oddly enough, looks in this shape like a bell. And you can see them on the horizon there. I have tried three times, all of them unsuccessful, trying to summit Bell Mountain. One of those times was with my son John. There's an old ranch cabin that sits at the base of the approach. In fact, there's a painting of it. If you come with us to Good Samaritan today, that famous local painter painted a picture of that cabin. I'll point it out to you if you like. He's made it that far himself. But John and I, in our first run at this mountain, there framed by a grove of aspens was the beautiful, majestic north face of Bell Mountain. North face, set against a blue, blue sky. It was gorgeous. The afternoon sun was waning, so we made a pact to return before the season was out to give the proper time to summit Bell Mountain. And then later that year, John and I went back on Labor Day, actually starting our climb just as the sun was rising in the eastern sky. And we had since been advised to work our way around from the north face to the south face and summit there. So we worked the rest of the day, moving from the north to the east, then down to the south. Windswept meadow there was, a beautiful windswept meadow that we entered. And we saw Bell Mountain in all of its glory from the south face. The sun was, as the sun was going down, it was shining now on the western side, the southern face as well. But as mountains create their own weather, and if you've climbed or scrambled or hiked, you know that mountains create their own weather. And Bell Mountain soon gathered some ominous clouds at the peak. The snowfield we were going to use to scamper up the peak was dangerously exposed to the winds and possible lightning, too. So, I'll take the risks. I used to when I was younger, take the risks and climb it anyway. My wife is laughing. I remember being at the bottom of a crevasse once in a fall, and my hiking buddy looked over the edge and said, "Does your wife know that you can die out here?" I wasn't aware of it. Well, actually, I was. But sometimes I go in for risks like this, but John was my only son. I didn't have any to spare like the Friedels. So we turned around. That was one of my failures in climbing Bell Mountain as well. Instead, we sat in this beautiful mountain meadow plateau, ate our lunch, gazed at the mountain. So one of these days, if anybody wants to accompany me, and we'll try maybe once more and be successful. And I brag, I bring 4 out of 5 people I bring out with me on every hike. So you have good odds when you go hiking and climbing with me. But today, on Easter morning, I want to take you to two views. I've had two views of Bell Mountain. Today, I want to take you on two views of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, like a great and majestic mountain peak, beautiful to behold, isn't it? And to anticipate and to embrace. One of those perspectives seen from a man of faith some 2,000 years ago, before it actually happened in history, that would be Job. And another from the perspective of us now, of men of faith in 2,000 years after it has occurred. Now, and note especially as we go through these verses, the emphasis on Job's seeing the truth and veracity of the resurrection. To seeing the truth and veracity of the resurrection. As we are encouraged and strengthened in our own faith too. And the great God of new life glorified today in his work of redemption. So 2 points I want to make with you. You have an outline, brief outline, inside flap of your bulletin. If you want to follow along, maybe take a few notes. First point, alive. A long time ago in a place far away, God revealed to a man of faith that Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Goel, the Redeemer, would be raised from the dead to live forever. Now, the book of Job, according to most scholars, is the earliest book of the Bible to be written. It has a whole parcel of ancient words that are notoriously difficult to translate. And if we were going to torture Brian in his Hebrew course, we would have him translate large swaths of Job. But we aren't going to do that. And hopefully your examiners in the OPC won't do that either. But it's a fascinating book. It was set in the days of the patriarchs, about 2100 to 2200 BC. Roughly equidistant from the cross as ourselves. From what a distance, though, a time long ago, Job was able to see with eyes of faith. Job was nevertheless able to see with eyes of faith. In addition, he lived in the land of Uz, probably east of Edom, in that wilderness of Arabia. Thus, he was in a land far, far away as well. Now, Job's eloquent statement of faith occurs within a speech he's making before his so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all of whom have implicated him in unrighteousness and sin. They're saying, in effect, how else do you explain your situation, Job? One of them says, if you are pure and upright, surely then God will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Bildad says. Job, however, has been maintaining his relative innocence before his friends, and I say important to say relative innocence here, because Job also says, how can a man be righteous before God? But and once again, this calls for wisdom. I know many of you are wrestling with the book of Job. Keziah is, and he did an excellent job a couple of weeks ago of explaining portions of it, and I can see he's been wrestling in his heart and his mind with what is the nature of wisdom in Job. And indeed, it is a question meant to provoke your thinking and your praying. God's hand of oppression in Job's life far outweighs his apparent deserts. Why do you pursue me like God? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? He says to his friends. For the life of him, Job cannot figure out why God's hand is so heavy upon him. Doesn't seem to be any apparent rational reason. All of this sets the stage, though, for this text, because it doesn't mean that Job has lost his faith or has rejected God. Quite the contrary. Au contraire. In fact, so certain is Job that his Redeemer will deliver him that he aspires to have his declarations written in a book. That's a common theme in the scriptures. When a thing is written in a book, it indicates permanence in the heavens as well. It's meant to point to permanence in the heavens, like the book of life, if you will. Or that they even be etched in lead or carved into rock. Also a figure of permanence and eternity, too. That applies to the law of God, enduring permanent. The law was not written on flash paper with invisible ink, but it was carved on stone, wasn't it? So cumulatively, the images that Job employs add up to a statement of certainty and faith that indeed what he is about to declare is certain and sure. These are preliminaries then to the text that comes to us. That is, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's etched in stone. I know that my Redeemer lives. There are three important things to note here. Job has a certainty of faith, number one. The fact that he knows is evidence of his certain faith, as indicated in the previous pictures of certainty in eternity. Okay? Secondly, we note Job has the certainty of a Redeemer. The certainty of a Redeemer. Now, this is not your prosaic evangelical understanding of Redeemer. The Hebrew idea of a Redeemer is that of a Goel, the kinsman Redeemer that we've discovered, as we've discovered him in Ruth this morning. And our brother Brian, if you've been around New Geneva long enough, you know that what this means, the Goel, the Redeemer, because Brian has unfolded that for us as he's preached through the book of Ruth. It is a covenant idea. It is part of the way that God deals with man. The covenant idea of a kinsman redeemer is one of related to the redeemed such that he and he alone can save the subjects of the redemption's inheritance. It's the idea of the Goel, the Redeemer. Even his life. Without one's inheritance, where was one's life? In ancient Israel. And the Goel redeems in a way that the redeemed cannot. In fact, as in the case of Ruth and Naomi that we read this morning, it is generally impossible for anyone but the kinsman redeemer to save the subject of redemption. Without the kinsman redeemer, the subject of redemption was powerless to save himself or herself. It's the case with Ruth and Naomi. Certainly the case with Job. Now, as well, certainly the case with Job. It is impossible for him to save himself under the circumstances, and only another from the outside, closer than a brother, a kinsman redeemer, a Goel, can save. What a coincidence, huh, that the kinsman redeemer in Ruth is Boaz, father of Obed, given to us in the genealogy at the close of Ruth. Ending in a very dramatic fashion, ending with the direct line of David, King David. A type of Christ, the direct line of Christ through the seed of Judah. And, oh, what a coincidence that the Goel, the kinsman redeemer of Job, is none other than God himself. In my flesh I shall see God, he says. Job fully expects God himself to act as his Goel, his kinsman redeemer, in order to save his life and inheritance. Indeed, in the new covenant, once again, this is God's economy, not dispensations, but covenant. Note with me thirdly as well, Job has the certainty of a living, resurrected redeemer. Job has the certainty of a living, resurrected redeemer. Job exclaims that his redeemer lives. Very important here, the idea of his Redeemer lives. A form of the verb to live that's in the present tense, the same root as God's chosen personal name, Yahweh, which is I am. Indicating that his Redeemer is alive at present and will be alive at the time of Job's vindication, more importantly, will be alive at the time of Job's vindication as well. Now, if I can digress for a moment, you must understand that this text is under dispute as to whether it refers in reality to the resurrection of Christ. Some of you are familiar with this. The resurrection of Christ in the first place, and Job as the one redeemed in the second place. If you've been to Bible college or seminary, You've had to wrestle with this issue in one way or another, with the issue of whether the resurrection is there in the Old Testament at all. Many Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, of course, many Sadducees say that it's not in the Old Testament. Just my having chosen this text on resurrection morning gives you an indication of how I feel about it. But this understanding is evidence read back into the Old Testament, I'm afraid. The resurrection has changed everything, hasn't it? The resurrection has changed everything, including our understanding of the Old Testament. How do you think Handel felt about this? When you read this text, does his recitative of this, with this verse, using this verse, it's so beautiful, isn't it? Go home today and listen to Handel's Messiah. This verse is one that he seizes and uses to sing about the resurrection. Well, this idea of the present tense of the verb is precisely the kind of exegesis that Jesus used. We're using the same exegesis that Jesus used in the New Testament to demonstrate the resurrection of the body in the Old Testament. For example, Matthew 22, 29 to 33 reads, "But Jesus answered them, 'You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.'" And then he proceeds to do some Old Testament exegesis in the pattern for which we are doing here with this text too. He says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And then he proceeds to exegete, "I am the God of Abraham." I am, the present tense of that verb. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead. This is what he deduces from the present tense of the verb. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Indeed, because he was doing first-rate biblical exegesis. The present tense of verbs, very important in our understanding of the resurrection. Romans 6:9. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Testimony from the Apostle Paul to the same kind of continuous life in the resurrection to which Job testifies. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7. "He," Christ, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." I'm making a case for the present tense of the verb here in this verse, indicating, indeed, the hope of the resurrection that Job has. The same kind of present tense, immediate faith and knowledge, exists in the testimony of Job, as does the testimony of Jesus, Paul, the author of Hebrews. Although Job stands almost equidistant from the cross in B.C., as we do from the cross in A.D., you must realize that he saw clearly, Job saw clearly, the living, resurrected Redeemer of mankind in his day, even as we do in our own. And how clearly this is brought before our eyes in the remainder of the verse, too. He says, "At the last he will stand upon the earth." At the last he will stand upon the earth. And here we see a direct allusion to the great day of the Lord as well, when this resurrected, vindicated Redeemer, the Goel, the covenant Redeemer, the Goel of not only Job, but you and me as well. Will stand triumphantly upon the earth to judge the living and the dead. Now, every year, magazines and television specials all bring up subtly skeptical points about the resurrection in Jesus, don't they? And we have to answer some of these from time to time. Challenges in a variety of means, that persistent pest of the gospel, Dan Brown, for example. He made a splash a little while ago with his tedious little book, The Da Vinci Code, followed by an even more tedious, even laughable movie. I hope you didn't waste your money on that one. And the whole thing is strung together with such a tissue of historical inaccuracies and unconnected plausibilities, like Mary is painted into the Last Supper, the supposed genealogy of Jesus is a demonstrable fraud, but relied upon heavily by Brown, that only the most gullible can and will swallow it. Another silly man, James Cameron, produced a special on the Discovery Channel, The Lost Tomb of Christ, and they rehash this just about every Easter season as well, The Lost Tomb of Christ, in which, as he says, at last we found the burial tomb of Jesus, he says breathlessly. Ostensibly, as one liberal correspondent wrote, James Cameron, the same man who produced the Titanic, is back with another blockbuster, which sinks in the sea of truth, actually. This time, the ship he's sinking is Christianity, he says. Oh, we might as well go home, right? Wrap things up and go home now, since he's sunk Christianity by finding Christ's tomb. He discovers a sarcophagus near Jerusalem, the ossuary of which has carved upon it the names of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, among others, all of which were common in the ancient world, but which Cameron tries to make a case for their uniqueness using a statistical analysis. If true, of course, it would mean there was no resurrection at all and that we would have Jesus' bones. But according to a professor of statistical analysis, Andrew Lang, he says, Cameron uses statistics like a drunken man uses lampposts for support rather than illumination. And if you're into that kind of thing, he just tears the whole analysis apart. In the end, as the Oxford Center points out in their devastating critique of this film and its assertions, the lost tomb of Christ, and this is very official technical language here for you, the lost tomb of Christ has hit Kim Kardashian levels of ridiculousness. The silliness of the headlines, the hypothetical evidence, poor background information, and the hype factor all add up to give people who take religious issues seriously just another reason to ignore the media. But there's been skeptics in every age. Whether we have Job's friends, right? Job's or his wife. Curse God and die. I saw a cartoon with a man reading his Bible and turns to his wife, Nellie, did you ever ask yourself why did Job lose all of his possessions, his health, his servants, and his children, but not her? Curse God and die. The Sadducees, of course, were skeptics in Jesus' day, denied that there was a resurrection, or Dan Brown, James Cameron. There's every generation has its skeptics. But as time, the ever-rolling tide, continues to sweep all its sons away, so it swept away Job's friends and his wife, old Nellie too for that matter, as well as the faithful Sadducees, and will one day sweep away Dan Brown and James Cameron as well, and all the unbelieving skeptical contemporaries of every generation who have even less of an excuse in hindsight to disbelieve the historical record for the resurrection. And on that day, which Job so clearly sees, when our Lord stands upon the Mount of Olives in his radiant, resurrected glory to judge the earth in a trial by fire, even as it has been tried by water, only those safe within the ark of the church, as Augustine calls it, the ark of the church will survive its scorching heat. And so the skeptics will see him too, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In that day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who deny the gospel. But for those of faith, like righteous Job, there will be vindication and salvation at the hand of Christ. He wants this so bad he can taste it, Job does. And he will have it. There will be vindication and salvation for Job. This is why Job so powerfully and poignantly yearns for that day when his Redeemer, his covenant Goel, stands upon the earth. Job has, and you and I have, too, for that matter, every reason with every mounting day to long for the hour when our Redeemer stands upon the earth. He is still the same Redeemer who assures you, no matter what your trial or pain or suffering or burden that you bear here and now, fellow believer, he is the same Christ who comforts you. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, Job saw these things. Job saw these things so long ago in a place so far away, how distant they must have seemed to him. Yet with such faith and confidence, he asserts them, such that he is certain that he himself will see them too, right? Verses 26 and 27, point two. Alive. A long time ago in a place far away. We're not lapsing into a Star Wars episode here. God revealed to a man of faith that Job himself, by the Redeemer, would be raised from the dead to live forever. Job himself, by a Redeemer, would be raised from the dead and live forever as well. Job asserts by faith now not only the certainty of the resurrection of his Redeemer, but by extension the resurrection of his own person. He at first observes the trajectory of his own ultimate decay and declension. And we can sympathize with this, can we not? After my skin has thus been destroyed. As if he needed to be reminded of his proximate destiny, the grave, right? That is our proximate destiny as well, isn't it? The grave. You remember that God had given Satan permission to afflict Job's person with disease and decay and agonizing suffering. And in this state, he now lingers, hounded, harangued by his friends and his wife, whose conscience as well as his body longs for vindication, Job does. Most of us would find it very difficult to muster the kind of faith Job has to see beyond the moment of the day to deliverance and resurrection. But we're expected to do that when we indeed experience the same kind of decay, right? We're usually so caught up in our own miseries and preoccupations with our own circumstances, we can never rise to the place of Job and look back, even as he can look forward and exclaim, yet, yet. The Hebrew word used there is vahar, an adversative, a word meant to stop your train of thought in its tracks and reverse it. Yet. So although Job's proximate destiny is indeed the grave, yet that circumstance will be reversed. Yea, even so, I will see God in my flesh, he says. I will see God. Yet I will see God in my flesh. Strong statement of faith. Declared in the very teeth of opposition by his three skeptical friends. Sometimes that's worse than the suffering and the physical decay and disease, isn't it? Is having friends and family skeptical in your face. So certain and sure of his ultimate destiny is Job that he couches it in a threefold poetic broadside, if you will. Poetry. Job answers powerfully with poetry. Scots know a little bit about poetry, don't they? Burns, I know. We have a Burns fan and family here in our midst. Job answers with poetry. And notice the emphasis on seeing. In my flesh I shall see God. The irony here of Job's flesh, now decaying, putrid, about to die, implicitly being restored in his weak eyes now. Seeing. There is the promise. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see myself, he says. I shall see myself. although another has died for him in a vicarious death for his sin, imputed to him a righteousness, not his own, he does not see God via a vicarious viewer, but by faith declares that Job himself will see God. Thirdly, then, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My eyes shall behold and not another. Job's confidence is that he will not wither and die only to have a Poirot or Inspector Clouseau investigate the case and vindicate his good name posthumously. No. He himself will see. And on that day, the day of the Lord, which he has seen far off, but certainly his own resurrected eyes shall see his Redeemer, God himself. Emphasized three times. When a thing is emphasized three times in Scripture, holy, 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 it was the ultimate in emphasis. And here he does this three times. So certain is he. This is New Testament faith, if you will, in the Old. Job, in the most emphatic of ways, lays down his marker before his accusers that he will see God in his own resurrected flesh. It only follows, for if the Redeemer is resurrected, so will all those united to him be resurrected. It goes for you, too. Paul understands this clearly. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, as we read this morning, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, we celebrate that gloriously today, do we not? First fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's yet future. There's a now and a not yet to the gospel, isn't there? There's a now that is the Christ the first fruits raised from the dead, and the not yet, his coming when we will be raised. So, with great clarity, Job saw these things as a patriarch of old. He stands in relation to redemptive history on the back end, approximately where we stand at the front end, almost two millennia from the event itself, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Job may have viewed it from the south side of the peak, so to speak, while we're viewing it from the north side, in a manner of speaking. But we both see the resurrection of Jesus Christ here on resurrection morning with the same eyes of faith, knowing that we too will see God with our flesh, in our flesh, renewed, regenerated by the mighty power of God. We shall see him ourselves. Our eyes shall behold him. No one standing in our place, but with our own eyes. Faithless skeptics abound in our own day too, as they did in Job's. Now, everybody I see here you don't have a Job's wife. You have an encouraging wife at your side, fortunately. Huh? Amen. Faithless skeptics nevertheless abound. Those who would have us curse God and die. Those who would cynically spread the lie that the disciples came and stole his body. To sink Christianity, they found his grave and his bones. But the truth of the resurrection, like the word of God, the truth of the resurrection is a strong anvil, is it not, upon which many hammers of skepticism have been worn out and will continue to be worn out? But the ever-rolling tide of time will also sweep them away. And their bones and eyes will decay in their graves, only to be raised not in glory and regeneration, but to be judged in their own corruption and degeneration. I hope that your eyes indeed look to this as Job did with his eyes and his faith. We have his faith, a faith that all of us in this new covenant age share with him. Only we have greater light, do we not? Greater light, having been sovereignly made on this side of the history of redemption. If indeed you have yet to come to this faith, I urge you to come to a living faith in this Christ, this resurrected Christ, trusting the truth of the revelation of such realities as given us in the Bible, laid out for you here today, witnessed to not only by the disciples after his resurrection, but indeed by this ancient suffering patriarch, Job, who though he suffered in pain and misery before skeptics and doubters within his own family, nevertheless saw with a clarity of faith, did he not? Saw with a clarity of faith the resurrection of his Redeemer, and then by that same faith, the resurrection of his own body. This is yours now too, brothers and sisters. Now, to a much lesser degree, we may be suffering some of the same things in body and mind to which Job was subjected. Some of us more than others, and we've had many conversations, all of us here, on those things. But know that you're not alone. Your Savior has suffered infinitely more than either you or Job could possibly endure. And because of that suffering, he can sympathize with your suffering. And he can comfort you in ways no human can ever. What is more, you have the promise that once united to this risen Christ by faith, you too, with Job, and with us, if you have not yet come to this faith, that one day, as Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, you long for that day? Little creaks and groans of the body starting to get to you, huh? When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Hopefully everyone here has that promise, embraces that promise. Indeed, I know that many of us do. In fact, we have one brother here amongst us who does and wishes to confess that today. As he becomes a member of New Geneva, as we wind up our sermon and begin to segue into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in that regard, I'd like to invite our brother, Lyman Martin, to come forward, and we will inaugurate you into membership at New Geneva.